Well, good morning. Let's start with prayer, and then I want to finish something from last week, and then we'll go to the video and talk about some more things today. So, Father, we do thank you for this time and for the safety that you've given each one of us, Lord, in coming here this morning. So often we take for granted just that we will arrive to the place where we're going, that our tires will hold up and our car will keep working, and no other cars will spin out of control and come into our lane. Lord, so many ways that you have worked and acted to preserve us this morning, simply because you love us, Lord, and it is your delight to show such abundant kindness, not just to your people in this world, but to all people in this world. I pray we would not take those expressions of your love and kindness lightly. We want to worship you fully, Lord, and really draw near to you with a true and a pure heart. And so help us, even in those little things, be filled with thanksgiving to a God who is our protector. He is our keeper, the God who is our shade at our right hand. Now we pray that you would bless this time, Lord, for the good of our own souls and the glory of your name, and direct our attention to this life that you call us to live for the sake of your name as our heavenly Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me start here. Last week we ended on a rushed, far too hurried discussion about whether or not Christians should use the imprecatory psalms in their prayers, whether there is a place in the Christian life for praying things like the imprecatory psalms. Is there a place for praying for God's judgment to come upon an ungodly person or ungodly people? And I said at the end of class that I do believe that in Scripture we find warrant for Christians to pray that way. I pointed out 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Paul is very clearly seeking to encourage the Thessalonian believers who are suffering from ungodly people. He is seeking to encourage them by reminding them that God will have his vengeance. He will do justice even upon these wicked people who are afflicting God's people with persecution and trial. And the whole book of Revelation points out to the believers the promise that Christ will keep his people, he will fulfill his promises, and he will right every wrong that his people have had to endure and suffer. I feel as though maybe we as American Christians struggle with this topic a little more because we are not suffering from injustice the way that our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world. When my grandma passed in May, I was given the privilege of getting one of her Bibles, and as I thumbed through her Bible, I was surprised by many things, but one thing that really stood out to me was the constant highlighting of passages that deal with God having vengeance and vindicating his people, that he will do justice and he will perform judgments on behalf of his people. My grandma had a very hard life. She was abused and mistreated her entire life by men. And you know, she took comfort in the fact that though they got away with it in this world, they will not get away with it at the judgment seat of God. And so I do see in Scripture, I mean, even in the Lord's Prayer, as I pointed out, when we pray for the Lord's kingdom to come, what are we praying for in regard to the ungodly of this world? We are praying for full justice to be brought to bear upon unbelievers. That's what it means for Christ to establish his kingdom fully in this world, to consummate it in its fullness here. It means that he rids the world of every cause of sin and all lawless people. That's what he says in Matthew 13. And so what I wanted to do at the beginning of class here, just briefly, I found four principles for using the imprecatory psalms or praying imprecatory prayers. I found four principles in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary that I thought were really helpful. I am going to post these. I've started a blog, finally, and it's going to be a blog that's going to cover things that I was not able to touch on Sunday mornings, either in Sunday school or in the sermon. And I'll post that, and the link is already hot. It's already live on the website, so if you go to the website, I don't remember exactly what tab it's under, but it's on somewhere on the website. You can look around and find Pastor Seth's blog link, and it'll take you there. But so I'll post these on that blog, but let me read to you what the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary had to say concerning imprecatory psalms. They write, these psalms seem to be an embarrassment to many Christians today. Our understanding of them needs to be governed by the theological realities that are involved in psalms that call God's judgment down upon the wicked. So here's what they're saying. Our understanding of how to use them and how to approach the imprecatory psalms needs to be governed by the theological realities that are involved in these psalms. And what are those theological realities, those principles? Number one is the principle that vengeance belongs to God, and that excludes personal retaliation and necessitates appeal to God to punish the wicked. So no one prays imprecatory psalms out of a sense of self-vindication or retaliation. This isn't trying to take matters into our own hands. We are praying to God because God is the one to whom vengeance belongs, and God is the one who has promised to take these matters into his hands, and we are showing our hope and our faith in God by bringing them to him and entrusting the entire situation to his keeping. And so first is vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that excludes personal retaliation. Secondly, the second principle is that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. So when we're praying for God to vindicate his righteousness in this ungodly world, we are praying in accord with his own nature, because that is exactly what judgment is. It is the vindication of God's righteousness and holiness upon that which is unrighteous and unholy. That's what God's wrath is. It's just an expression of his righteousness as it interacts with unrighteousness. And so when we're praying these things, we are praying in a manner that's keeping with God's character, as long as we're praying in the right spirit. Third principle is that God's covenant love for the people of God necessitates intervention on their behalf. God's covenant love requires this covenant agreement that we have with God in Christ. That requires that he comes and works and moves for our good. And that includes matters of oppression. The first time I ever moved to pray imprecatory psalms was when ISIS was on the rise, right? And I began praying, Lord, bring their evil to an end, either in converting them to your Son, or if they refuse to believe and love the truth and be saved, then bring an end to this evil by removing them from this earth. For the sake of your people, for the sake of those who are suffering at their hands, Lord, please move to bring an end to this evil. And God's covenant love requires and necessitates that he move to do good on behalf of his suffering people. And so when we pray that way, we are praying in accord with even God's covenant love towards his people. And then fourthly, the fourth principle, the principle of prayer that believers trust God with all their thoughts and desires. that you can entrust whatever is going on in your heart to the Lord in prayer. Even those aspects of struggling with loving people, with being patient with the ungodly, loving your enemies. You can bring all of those matters to the Lord in prayer, and God understands exactly what you're struggling with. He understands what you're going through, and He wants you to pour your heart out to Him in prayer in that way. And the imprecatory Psalms can give to us an avenue through which we can pour out those frustrations and those difficulties and trials of the soul that we're experiencing. The imprecatory Psalms give us an avenue to pour those things out before the Lord in a manner that's honoring to Him and is in keeping with the character and nature of Christ. So I don't know if that was full enough, but if you have any more questions about that, I'd be happy to talk with you more. I'll post these on the blog with some expanded comments. All right. Now for today, we are moving into lesson 7 of this study. I can't even believe it. This is over halfway. Today we'll be crossing the threshold of the halfway mark, so I guess. Just 6 more weeks in this study, and then we're going to be back into the 1689 for a brief stint, and then we're going to come back out of it into another study, and then we'll maybe go back into it depending on future events. But today we're looking at entering into Matthew chapter 6, and the lesson title is Scribes, Pharisees, Hypocrites. You see in the introduction what this lesson is really all about. It's disciples of Jesus Christ practice their righteousness in a marked contrast from the Pharisees. I don't know if that's worded very well, but that's from the study guide. So the practice of righteousness in the life of a Christian is carried out much differently than that practice of righteousness is carried out by scribes and Pharisees. And it all has to do with that word, hypocrisy. Dr. Ferguson will explain how knowing God as Father is the essential remedy for Pharisaical hypocrisy. Now, the lesson objectives for today, first of all, is to expose the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees to show exactly what it is. And then secondly, to describe how the knowledge of God as Father was perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ and how it changes the motivations of our hearts. So, just an overview here of Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but after Jesus focuses in Matthew 5 of applying the law to the life of his people, how it is to be lived out and how his people are to relate to that law, in Matthew 6, he begins to discuss the manner in which righteousness is to be carried out. You see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus opens this whole discussion here by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, we don't often think of the Christian life as a life of practicing righteousness. Right? We think of it as a life of faith. We think of it as a life of enduring and hope, holding fast to Jesus. But Jesus here describes it as a life of practicing righteousness. And there's a way to go about that. Jesus deals with, first of all, giving alms to the needy and how we are to do that in a manner that's honoring to God, our Father, and not simply to be seen by others. Then he deals with prayer. Then he deals with fasting and how we are to approach all of these matters in a manner that's worthy of God, our Heavenly Father, and is honoring to him. So that's what we're going to look at today. Are there any questions before we hit play on this? Question from me to you. When it snows, do you guys get more tired?
No, I'm
excited. Okay, I get more tired. When it snows, I just want to like get some coffee, sit on the couch, and watch it snow. right? But I didn't know if everybody experienced that or not. All right, well, if everybody's awake and ready, give me a hoo-ha, and we're going to hit play. There we go. That final hymn, A.L. Waring, that Dr. Ferguson referenced there is in this little book that I have by A.L. Waring. It's called Hymns and Meditations. I inherited this from my grandma. It was printed in 1863, and it's been in my family ever since then. Maybe just, I wanted to read a couple of these, a couple paragraphs of this hymn where that quote is found, and just try to, if you can, taste just the spiritual disposition of this woman's heart as she wrote this hymn. Just, it's every single one of these are gripping, and it's really good. Now, this is based off of Psalm 31:15, "My times are in thy hand." Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. And the changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. But I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee. I ask thee for a thoughtful love through constant watching wise, to meet the glad with joyful smiles and to wipe the weeping eyes, and a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. Wherever in the world I am, in whatsoever estate, I have a fellowship with hearts to keep and cultivate, and a work of lowly love to do for the Lord on whom I wait. So I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, and a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. And if some things I do not ask in my cup of blessing be, I would have my spirit filled the more with grateful love to thee, more careful not to serve thee much, but to please thee perfectly. There are briars besetting every path that call for patient care. There is a cross in every lot and an earnest need for prayer. But a lowly heart that leans on thee is happy anywhere. In a service which thy will appoints, there are no bounds, there are no bonds for me. For my inmost heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. And a life of self-renouncing love is a life of liberty. Isn't that good? That's a woman who has learned through patient endurance to walk with the Lord. And that mark is on every single one of her hymns. And so her name is A.L. Waring, W-A-R-I-N-G. And this book is entitled Hymns and Meditations. Excuse me, this hymn is... Just titled number one. It's based on "My times are in thy hand," Psalm 31:15. That's really the spirit and the motivation that Jesus is calling his people to have as they seek to live lives of righteousness in relation to God as our Heavenly Father. It's not a spirit that seeks to serve him much and to hurry to and fro and to be doing all these things. It's not a spirit, as Dr. Ferguson pointed out, that just longs for everyone else to see what I'm doing. It's a spirit that is so deeply entwined with God by the Holy Spirit as our Heavenly Father that our contentment and our joy and our delight is simply in doing what's pleasing to Him. And we don't need the approval of men. We don't need everyone else to congratulate us or pat us on the back to keep us moving forward. In fact, all the world can be against us and actively persecuting us. But if our heart is content and at rest in Christ and calling upon God as our Heavenly Father, then we can move forward with Him regardless. We can keep moving on. I really enjoyed this lesson, preparing for this lesson. I remember, and this, I don't like sharing things like this anymore. I used to not mind because I didn't realize how it was affecting other people. But I do remember one time, there was a season in my life when we were in Indiana where prayer for me became an unusual delight. I remember one time spending 2.5 hours just on my knees in prayer, and it went by like that. Just time stopped. Everything stood still, and it was all because I was caught up in that first line of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I was overwhelmed by that reality that when God looks at me, He looks upon me as a father. He doesn't look upon me as a judge. He's not up there ready to condemn me for all the things I do wrong. He's looking upon me as a father, beholding me as His child. And that's overwhelming. When you get a glimpse of what that actually means and the freedom and the liberty that that provides for living the Christian life, you're not seeking to earn His favor anymore. You're free to pursue what's pleasing to Him without fear of condemnation. So when you stumble and you fall, guess what? You fall right into the hands of a Father who will not let you go. That's the beauty of this whole chapter here, Matthew 6, that at least the first half. What we're talking about is how we relate to God as our Father. And the more deeply you can understand what it means for God to be your Heavenly Father, the more power there will be for living out the Christian life. So, on the back of the outline there, just have a few questions. I think question one and question two should be combined. It seems a little redundant. But we have a few minutes left here. Why don't we at least get to these first two, and then maybe we'll look at number three. The first question, where does the word hypocrite come from? From where does the word hypocrite come? There we go. What does it mean, I guess, is what... How is it used? Go ahead, Doug.
From the Greek theater and the actors having different masks to put on at different times to show different characters.
Yeah.
And it applies more generally as someone who puts on an air or a false face for the purpose of impressing the people around him or her, and behaves differently when there's not anyone else around.
That's right. That's right. Backstage, you can take the mask off, right? But as long as you have this sense of being on stage and being, you know, and this is something this is kind of a side note, I'm sorry. Something that I've actually seen articles discussing is the effect that Facebook and going further back than that, MySpace and all these social media platforms, the effect that that's having upon people, it's simply amplifying something that people have struggled with for a long time. And it's amplifying that sense that everybody's watching you and everybody's looking at you and everybody cares about what's going on in your life because you are the center of everyone's attention. Now that manifests in two ways, doesn't it? One, by pretending that you are good enough to be the center of everyone's attention. And then secondly, by fearing what everyone thinks about you. Thinking that they're constantly talking about you. They're constantly eyeing you up and measuring you out and seeing if you compare. Right? That kind of spirit lends itself to this facade of hypocrisy, this mask. And as long as that's our focus, what do we always have to make sure we're doing? Got to have that mask up. At least as long as you feel like you're out on the stage. And when you take that mask off, you realize that you're not exactly what you portray yourself to be in front of everyone else. And sometimes that mask can be so well decorated that we even begin to convince ourselves that we are what that mask makes us to be. But I think in our most honest moments and when we're alone, absolutely alone and free to do what we actually want to do, that's when the mask of hypocrisy or the facade comes off and our hypocrisy truly manifests. So yeah, it's interesting that word hypocrite comes from the Greek theater, right? In reference to actors who would put on a mask and play out a role. Now, he referenced that parable in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll read that real quick. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this is really manifesting for us what it means to be a hypocrite. What kind of things did you hear in that parable concerning the Pharisee that would be the mark of a hypocrite? Anything? Miss Deb? Just got off. Didn't realize how little time we have.
He pretended like he was perfect and had no sins.
Well, yes, that's true. And you know what else is interesting about that? Who does he thank for not being like other men? He thanks God that he is not like extortioners and adulterers and even like the tax collector. He's not without religion in this, and he's not without a sense of owning the fact that God is the one who made him what he is. And yet at the same time, he's taking a pride in what God has made him to be that is exalting himself above others, right? And, yeah, well, we don't have that time. But he not only thanks God with this presumption. I'm sorry, brother, we're out of time. He not only thanks God with this presumption, this presumptuous spirit, but as Dr. Ferguson pointed out, his eyes are just, even while he's praying, his eyes are on everyone else. comparing himself to them as if they were the standard of what true godliness is. Right? And 2 Corinthians, was it chapter 8, rebukes us for that, or is it 7 or 8, rebukes people for pretending that others are the standard. Right? You compare yourselves by yourselves, and that's not the standard. The standard is God. And that's what the tax collector understood, that the issue is not whether he can compete with a scribe or a Pharisee or with any of the other people around him. The issue is that he has come face to face with the character and nature of God. And there's no room to exalt yourself as a sinner when you come face to face with the one who is absolutely sinless. So we learned some things there about what it means to be a hypocrite. And we have just 1 minute. Let me finish here. There are just a few places in the Old Testament where you find God being referenced as Father. If you want to write these down and look at them later, Isaiah 63:16, and I think Isaiah 64:8 really captures what's being talked about in Isaiah whenever God's being called upon as Father. It says, "You are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter." Right? And that's referencing Yahweh as the God who made Israel, the God who keeps Israel, as our memory verse talks about. And then in Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37, there's one who appears who is the descendant of David, who is given the exclusive right not only to call upon God as Father, but to say, "He is my Father." Right? And God promises that this one who will reign upon the throne of David, even though his children sin against the Lord, he will not abandon the love of his covenant or his faithfulness to his people because of this one who sits on the throne. Now, who is that? That's Christ. In Galatians 4, we read that in Christ now, with the Holy Spirit, we are brought to call upon God as our Heavenly Father because we are in him who has the right to call upon God as his Heavenly Father because of who he is. So that's the source, that's the power of the entire Christian life. I pray that you don't move beyond that. Spend time thinking about what it means for God to be your Father, and think about how you ought to be relating to him as such, rather than in fear and doubt and misapprehensions of what God is like and how he sees you. Approach him the way that he wants you to approach him. Approach him as your Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. So I'm sorry that was rushed, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I pray that you would bless the rest of our worship. Help us lift up hearts of praise to you and give us soundness of mind and stability of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knit our hearts together in love and help us understand more fully this mystery of God that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.